All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. We are approaching the conclusion to Volume 1. We're in the home stretch, as it were. We've come around the back, and now we're in the home stretch. Got to get those horse racing analogies things going, since we got almost a Triple Crown winner again now with the Kentucky Derby guy that won the Preakness yesterday. You all follow that, of course, right? You follow horse racing? No, okay, never mind. We are in the home stretch, and as we look at the table of contents, chapter 26, we've got 27, 28, 29, so three more weeks, and we can call this a wrap. And this is probably the easiest of all the chapters. It was a follow-up to the week before. In chapter 25, we were talking about the historicity of the Old Testament, and now in chapter 26, we have the historicity of the New Testament. And this one is simpler, easier, more obvious, and really undeniable. The people that are going to dispute information in this chapter are probably just closed-minded and obstinate and not really open to objective truth. And so, because really, if you have a fair mind and an objective look at anything in this chapter, it's self-evident. It's undeniable. And we'll talk about that as we work our way through. So open us up a prayer, and we'll get right on it. Heavenly Father, we have some sickness going around, and we're missing some folks tonight like we were last week. But nevertheless, here we are. Thank you for the website. So even if folks miss the class in person, they can still get the content. And I want to thank you for that. And I thank you for these students and the reading that they're doing in preparation for ministry. And look forward to seeing your plan unfold. We give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, historicity of the New Testament. Some people actually start here, start with the New Testament before they even go back to the Old Testament, because it's really useful when you study how reliable the New Testament is, and then you see Jesus validates the entire Old Testament. So at that point, I'm sold. At that point, I'm convinced. Because the God of the universe, who cannot lie, tells me about the Old Testament and its reliability, so I'm fine after that, you know. But nevertheless, I'm glad we covered the Old Testament last week, and we saw the reliability of the manuscripts, the historicity of everything in the Old Testament, how nothing has been disproved by archaeology, and everything has been upheld by archaeology. And so that's going to continue tonight then, on into the historicity of the New Testament. Almost nobody denies the complete historicity of the New Testament. You've really got it in this footnote. He's got a couple of exceptions, but you've really got to be hard-hearted to try. That's a tough road. It's a tough sell because it is so historical. And we have so many secular references that coincide with the biblical references. And because we have such an abundant level of documentation, the Romans were, if nothing else, meticulous record keepers. So we've got names and dates and places and so many things that are corroborated. Even Rudolf Bultmann, who's a bad guy from several chapters ago, even when he attempted to demythologize the whole New Testament, he said, you know what, nobody can doubt that Jesus ever lived. You know, only a complete skeptic would doubt that there was a Jesus. So the historicity of the New Testament is basically the historicity of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the early epistles of Paul, since those documents written after the end of Acts are of no consequence in establishing the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is at the heart of the question regarding the historicity of the New Testament. And we can debate that. We can discuss that back and forth. I think maybe there's more of a significance than he's giving credit for on this. But if invalidating the historicity of the New Testament, if our only objective then is to validate the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, well then, okay, I agree. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and Paul's early epistles, primarily because you've got 1 Corinthians 15 and the defense of the resurrection that's made there. Most of the negative criticism is pre-archaeological, based on unproven philosophical presuppositions. Remember, all these losers, these liberals, started with the assumption that, you know, there is no God, or if there is a God, he can't do miracles, and we can't trust the miracles in the Bible. And they enter into the study with this prejudice to begin with. And if they're going to continue with that, then we have no basis for discussion. Go away. Okay? Come back when you want to be objective, and we can talk. As with the But anyway, all of their assumptions have been just blasted to smithereens. Archaeology has been so useful in the last 100, 150 years now. The positive case for the historical reliability of the New Testament is based on two main points: the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts and the reliability of the New Testament witnesses. So if we know that we have valid manuscripts, then we see what those manuscripts say, and we ask ourselves, are those witnesses reliable? Or do we have reason to suspect them? Do we have reason to trust them, or do we have reason to suspect them? And clearly, we have reason to trust all of them in our New Testament. So, like we did with the Old Testament last week, we talk about just the sheer number of these manuscripts. There's nothing like it in the ancient world. 5,700 Greek manuscripts in existence. And we're not afraid of finding more. Every new manuscript we find is great. We just add it to the list. We add it to all of the considerations when we compile and determine what the original reading must have been. Makes it the best textually supported book from antiquity. The most for any other book is Homer's Iliad with 643 manuscripts. That's second place. And third place is, I forget, but it's in the hundreds. And those are the only ones in the hundreds. Everything else is single digits or double digits. All right. Earliest dates, the earliest dates. And the John Rylands papyri was featured in the movie we went and saw last month. Gets a lot of attention, P52. Although really, I think that those dates are too late, the 117 to 138. There's actually reason to believe that P52 is earlier than that, first century even. But we can debate that, other people can debate that. And the Bodmer papyri, the Chester Beatty papyri. Anyway, because we have so many manuscripts, and because they were written so soon, that these copies are so soon after the original autographs are written, the interval is so small, then the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. The last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. So the next time somebody tells you, oh, well, the manuscripts have all been changed, they've all been monkeyed, they've all been doctored, say, no, they haven't. That's an uninformed viewpoint that they're defending. And they either need to educate themselves onto the reality, or if they know better and they're intentionally lying to you, then expose them for that and say, have a nice day. I have no more interest in talking to you at this point. If you don't realize how accurate our manuscripts are. And when we have these papyri written so close, the copies that we have are so close to the originals, there's just no time for fraud of any sort. So we have more than anything else, and they are very accurate, as A.T. Robinson said here, New Testament scholar John A.T. Robinson. This is the top of page 463. The wealth of manuscripts, and above all, the narrow interval of time between the writing and the earliest extant, makes the best attested of any ancient writing in the world. Bruce Metzger. By the way, Metzger gets a lot of criticism. I like him. I like the work that he's done. But some people are hostile to Metzger for different reasons. Great New Testament scholar, Princeton professor. He made a comparison of the Iliad of Homer, the Mahabharata of Hinduism, and the New Testament. He found the text of the Mahabharata to represent 90% of the original. In other words, 10% textual corruption. The Iliad, 95% pure. And the New Testament text to be only 0.5% in question, or 99.5% intact. And so really, if there is a question on a manuscript, it's such a small, minor thing, typically a thing of spelling or something else, and it's not going to impact any of our theology. It's not going to damage any of our approach as evangelical Christians. And take a look at any of the variants, and one of those is the right reading. And we're clear on that. He even, Robinson had a deeper estimate than Metzger. Remember, Metzger had estimated 99.5% pure. Robinson said 99.9%. He estimated the general concern of text criticism to be only with 1,000th part of the entire text. 1 part in 1,000. The best known of any book from the ancient world. Further, significant portions of some ancient books are missing. So if you want to sit down and read Livy's History of Rome, well, you can, except We no longer have 107 out of his original 142 books. Now, it'd be great if I was an archaeologist and could find those missing books of Livy. I'd be very rich for the rest of my life. But they're just lost. They're lost. Why is that? How do things like that get lost? Because they're not Scripture. The hand of God is not preserving them. You know, when Rome was falling and there were barbarians at the gate, they had other priorities besides saving the writings of Livy. But Christians were bound and determined to save the Scriptures, to copy them, to copy the copies, to spread them around, so that they were throughout the ancient world. And if one city got sacked, it wasn't the end of the Bible record. That's amazing. Of Tacitus's original histories and annals, only half remain. Yet, all of the books in the New Testament have been preserved. No significant portion of any New Testament book is missing. Nothing is missing. And when they say, oh, well, certain books were taken out, they cannot defend that statement based on any manuscript evidence, any manuscript testimony. I think so. Urban legends, hearsay, just what they've been told. Yep. All right. And then even if we didn't have all those manuscripts, we have the church fathers. So we have more manuscripts than anything else in the world, but then we also have church fathers. And they wrote a lot. And in their writings, they quoted Bible verses. So, just speaking of the four Gospels alone, there are some 19,368 citations of the church fathers from the late first century onward. Justin Martyr included 268, over 1,000 by Irenaeus, over 1,000 by Clement of Alexandria, 9,000 by Origen, 3,800 by Tertullian, 734 by Hippolytus, 3,258 by Eusebius, okay? And that value alone is priceless, because even if we disagree with their theology, the fact is they're citing these Bible verses, they're quoting them, they're including them in their works. And so that becomes evidence for us as far as what did the original manuscript say? Because they had manuscripts available to them that we don't have available to us today. And then there's other citations as well. All of this argues powerfully that the Gospels were in existence before they were cited. Does that make sense? If you're quoting it, then it has to exist before your quote. Right? So, if somebody, now, you have a problem if the time thing doesn't work, right? Like those memes that go around on the internet about, you know, the famous Abraham Lincoln quote about don't believe everything you read on the internet. Well, wait a minute. What did Abraham Lincoln know about the internet, right? So, clearly, that's a joke. That's not real. But if you have somebody in the second century, if you have Clement in 95 AD, and he's citing 1 Corinthians, what does that tell you? Yeah, 1 Corinthians was written first. It was written earlier. It was not only was it written, but it was copied and circulated, and it was in common use. So that's part of the puzzle in putting these things together as well. Some of these fathers overlapped with the latest book of the New Testament. 1 Clement is older than Revelation. It was written before John wrote Revelation. It doesn't belong in the Bible, but that's the era in which it was written. And so this virtually eliminates any time gap between the completion of the New Testament and the earliest citations of it. So don't let it bother you that our earliest manuscripts are 2nd century or 3rd century. That's not a problem, because we have church fathers that are citing it in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and that helps to bridge the gap between the autographs and the earliest manuscripts that we actually have. Also, how reliable are the accounts? 100% reliable. In fact, we can't find a historical conundrum. We can't find a glitch. And believe me, they try. The critics try. If they could find something, they would. They absolutely would. And they try. For example, in Luke chapter 1, the census in the reign of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Man, there is tons of literature of people, skeptics, trying to prove that couldn't have happened. And now we've proven that it does happen, that it did happen. There were multiple censuses, and they were mocking it because they had the wrong census in view. Anyway, the rest of this, I don't want to read this whole chapter to you tonight, but did you enjoy this chapter? It was very readable. It was very enjoyable. I thought it went well with our recent study in the harmony of the Gospels, the disharmony of the epistles, the sequence of Paul's travels and the letters that he wrote. If Acts was written before AD 70, and clearly I think it was, the abrupt ending to Acts is very noteworthy. Remember how Acts ends? Acts chapter 26, and we're left hanging thinking, well, does he live? Does he die? What happens to Paul? And it just says, or Acts 28, here we go. And the ending on Acts 28 is just, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Then what happens? I mean, that's it. That's the end of the book. And so you wonder if maybe, you know, Luke intended to write another book after that, but the Lord didn't inspire it, so that's what we got. We got First Theophilus called the Gospel of Luke and Second Theophilus called the Book of Acts. And then Third Theophilus maybe is Theophilus and his priestly buddies are the recipients of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, all right? And aspects there, if in fact Theophilus was a former high priest that Luke is writing to. In any event, every detail in here is historical. And given that abrupt ending, it's natural to believe that it was written very quickly at the end of that. Okay, he stayed 2 years. Let's write this. Let's get this down on paper. And they wrote the book of Acts before 70 AD, probably before 67 AD. And so the eyewitnesses are still alive. They're still there. Remember, Christianity would have never been birthed if it was false, because it could have been proven false at the time. Paul said more than 500 brethren that he appeared to at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go ask them. If that wasn't true, then 1 Corinthians would have never gotten off the ground. Same thing, if it wasn't an empty grave, they could have paraded a body through Jerusalem and said, here's your Christ. But they couldn't produce a body because the grave was empty. So they made up a story and said, well, the disciples stole the body. Okay? Christianity could have ended right there had they just produced a body. But the empty grave wouldn't let them produce a body. Same thing with the reliability of these manuscripts. If Acts was written by AD 62, the traditional date, then it was written by a contemporary of Jesus who died in AD 33. And if Acts is shown to be accurate history, then it brings credibility to its reports about the most basic Christian beliefs in the miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Those are all from the Gospels, but they're all recorded in the book of Acts. If Luke wrote Acts, I believe he did, then his former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, should be extended the same credibly manifested as credibility manifested in the book of Acts. So in Acts 1:1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, well, that was Luke. That was the Gospel of Luke. And it's clear when you read in Luke 1:3, most excellent Theophilus. So this is first Theophilus is the Gospel of Luke, second Theophilus is the book of Acts. And how reliable is it? They haven't found one discrepancy, not yet. They keep trying. There's a book by Colin Hemmer. I recommend it. I have it. He numbers 17 reasons for accepting the traditional early date of Acts during the lifetime of contemporaries of the events. Okay? During the lifetime of the contemporaries. See, that's important. Because, I mean, if you want to write there's a book out now on Ronald Reagan, and I'm kind of interested. Brett Baer wrote it. It seems interesting. 3 days in Moscow and dealing with Reagan and Gorbachev and different things. Well, there's still people living that were there at the time. There's still people living that were a part of it. And if it's widely wrong, if it's filled with mythology and slander and whatever, then the living people can step up and say, wait a minute, that's not right. And they can dispute the facts and they can end the movement right there. Anyway, Hemmer makes these marvelous arguments. And so, for example, the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything about the fall of Jerusalem. Kind of a big deal, you know. So I think that's evidence that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. He would have written about it. Even the Jewish war that had its outbreak in 66, or a specific deterioration of relationship between Romans and Jews, none of that even appears either. By the end of chapter 28, it seems like things are still pretty normal. And no hint of the deterioration of Christian relations with Rome involved in the Neronian persecutions. No hint of the death of James at the hand of the Sanhedrin in AD 62. Now, Josephus writes about it. Josephus talks about the death of James and gives us details there. And so there it is in Josephus. But Luke doesn't write about it. He writes about others that are killed, but not James, the brother of our Lord. He writes about James, the brother of Jesus, getting killed, but not James, the brother of our Lord. So since that happened in AD 62, that's a good target date then for the book of Acts. Since the Apostle Paul was still alive, it must have been written before his death in 65 or I think 67, somewhere in there is fine for Paul's death. Anyway, there's other terms. These are just marvelous to read through here. It shows accuracy. It absolutely shows accuracy. By comparison, claiming that Acts was written after AD 62 is like claiming a book on the life of John F. Kennedy was written after 1963 but never mentions his assassination. It's just unthinkable. The idea that the book of Acts would not mention the death of Paul or the death of Peter or the death of James, they would be mentioned if it was written after those events took place. The destruction of Jerusalem is just unthinkable. So here's the evidence that Luke was a first-rate historian. So many special details. Things that, just little things you would never even notice. Geographical details. And somebody who walked that geography knew it. Specialized details. Titles of governors, army units, major routes. And so for someone that literally walked that walk, they would have known those terms. Somebody a century later would have been clueless. All right. Anyway, there's a lot more to that. I recommend you familiarize yourself with every point here. They're all worthwhile. Common knowledge, the emperor's title, Augustus, general facts of navigation. Corn ships from an Alexandrian ship to the Italian port of Puteoli. So many of these things. Specialized knowledge. The idea that he knew that Annas continued to have great prestige even though he'd been deposed, and even though Caiaphas was the new high priest, that Annas was still considered a high priest by many of the Jews. Well, shows that he had that kind of familiarity. And I think if Luke was a priest, then he was very intimate with all those politics and all those details. So many more things here. Luke gives detail on the organization of the military guard. He correctly identifies Cyprus as a senatorial province, not an imperial province, but a senatorial province. He acknowledges the role that Troas plays. He identifies Amphipolis and Apollonia as stations on the Ignatian Way. He even knows the language of the Lyconians, local knowledge. He knows the proper location of Laconia. He also knows the correct spelling. It's unusual, but he knows the correct declension of the name of Lystra. He knows the language spoken in Lystra. All these details, and they're listed there, one through, there's a lot of points here, goodness. And every one of these is an accurate detail that you wonder, if somebody was writing this all up 100 years later, 84 points there, if someone was writing this up later, how would they know any of this? See, it's just inconceivable. Something very similar, by the way, in the book of Daniel that we study, because Daniel talks about the third year or the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar, and he actually uses a Babylonian dating system. And so on the surface, it appears to be a conflict with 2 Kings, and it appears to be a conflict with Jeremiah. Because in 2 Kings and Jeremiah, it talks about the fourth year, but in Daniel, he talks about the third year. And that's not a contradiction. But it recognizes that Daniel was writing from a Babylonian perspective, where they don't count the ascension year. Whereas Jeremiah was writing from a Jewish perspective in Jerusalem, and they do count the ascension year. See? And so it's the third year or it's the fourth year, depending upon how you track it. And the fact that Daniel wrote it like a Babylonian in the 6th century gives evidence to the fact that Daniel was written in Babylon in the 6th century. That, you know, had it been a forgery by some devout Maccabean Jew in the 2nd century, that's a detail he would have gotten wrong. That's a detail he would have missed. He would have harmonized his book with 2 Kings and with Jeremiah. Same thing with Luke and Acts. There are too many details here that require contemporaneous authorship. And somebody in a later decade, somebody in a later century, somebody later trying to write this stuff would have fallen so short. He would have never had 83 points of historical accuracy. Not like Luke. So, the historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. Nothing like this amount of detailed confirmation exists for any other book from antiquity. The book of Acts is just absolutely extraordinary as a history, piece of history. All right, the Gospels likewise. All of the credibility we give to Acts applies equally well to the Gospel of Luke, right? So all the evidence gives credibility to Luke. And because Matthew and Mark are parallel with Luke, then their credibility rises with Luke's credibility. And so these are all the points that demonstrate Luke's reliability. Since the author of Acts is a top-notch historian, the author of the third gospel is a top-notch historian. And in fact, it is so reliable, we can even use the New Testament to help validate some things that Josephus says, to kind of validate some other secular historians, because they have such prejudices themselves that you got to kind of filter a lot of the things that they talk about. The idea that they're just legends is unthinkable. How do you craft a legend when there's still living people that remember what really happened? So you can't craft a legend. In fact, it takes, somebody was doing studies about how many generations does it take for a myth to form, for a legend to take hold. Okay, and I forget the number now, 3 or 4 generations. Is it 200 years? That's what William Lane Craig talked about? Yeah. And the fact that all these were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, is there's nothing else like it. So, the Gospel of Luke, written about AD 60. Matthew, Mark, and John present the same basic picture of Christ. They, too, are historically reliable. It's just unthinkable. Now, the skeptics are going to hate it. They say, well, you can't trust the Gospel of Matthew. You know, it's written by a fan. It's written by a Christian. It's written by a disciple. He's prejudiced. Well, everybody's prejudiced. But that doesn't mean he can't be accurate. And if he was there and he writes down what he saw, what's wrong with that? And especially if it's coordinated by other eyewitnesses, what's wrong with that? I don't have a problem with a Christian source. I expect a Christian source to write these things. I expect a Muslim source to write Muslim things. I expect, it's just kind of normal, isn't it? And when it all agrees with what even the enemies are saying, that's even more powerful. When the Jews agree and the Romans agree and the non-believers agree, that evidence improves everything. William F. Albright, we talk about a lot, the father of modern archaeology, on the historicity of the Gospels. And what's pretty cool, too, is thanks to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's extraordinary. The New Testament proves to be, in fact, what it formerly believed to be, the teachings of Christ and his immediate followers between AD 25 and AD 80. That's the range he gives it. Everything in the Gospels is compatible with what we know, what history tells us about first century Israel, first century Jerusalem. All right. Since Jesus died about AD 33, placing some books in the 50s and 60s would mean that it was written within 20 to 30 years of the events. You know, Galatians was written in 49. So that's just 16 years after the cross. Well, most of the eyewitnesses are still alive. that there are multiple records involved, 8 or 9 authors, 27 books, provides a strong basis for the historicity of their writings. In fact, trying to disprove them becomes an impossible chore, because you then have to have a mountain of documentation to disprove them, and there just simply is none. Even a liberal critic, John A.T. Robinson, noted for his role in spawning the Death of God movement. Before he died, and without recanting his negative view on scriptures, he wrote a revealing book entitled Redating the New Testament. And he had to be honest with his own scholarship. So he places Matthew from 40 to 60 A.D. You know, if Matthew was written in 40 A.D., that's only 7 years after the cross. Mark from 45 to 60, Luke from 57 to 60. And John's its own animal. It could be any time. Interestingly enough, he put it before the destruction of Jerusalem. I think a lot of people tend to put it in the 70s or 80s after the destruction of Jerusalem. But in any event, this means that some Gospels could be as early as 7 to 12 years after the time Jesus died. This is much too early to deny their basic historicity. All right, when we get to page 474, we learn about O'Callaghan. And he's a controversial figure. I don't know if I believe this or not. And in talking to different folks, especially about the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, I don't get a lot of warm and fuzzies about Jose O'Callaghan. I'm not sure why. Randy Price and some of these guys that really study the Dead Sea Scrolls, they don't put a lot of stock into this. But Geisler sure writes about it. He's a Spanish paleographer. Made headlines in 1972. The thing is, if he finds part of the New Testament inside the Qumran caves, that's huge. Okay, to find some New Testament manuscripts along with the Jewish manuscripts of the Old Testament is huge. And he thinks he's found fragments from the Gospel of Mark from Cave 7. And if true, I mean, there's limits to this because the cave was sealed off. And so we're looking at manuscripts that were written in the 50s, including Mark and Acts. And so, again, it's debated, it's critiqued. Friends and critics acknowledge that if valid, O'Callaghan's conclusions would revolutionize current New Testament theories. We have fragments of the Gospel of Mark written just a few years after his death. They become now the oldest New Testament manuscripts that are in our possession. Anyway, the early dates are interesting, and there's 5 reasons there. There's no archaeological evidence that this cave was ever opened since it was sealed in AD 70, and its contents date from no later than AD 60. Anyway, there's a lot of reasons why it's more likely than not that O'Callaghan is correct, and that we have early, about 80, 50 manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. All right. Julius Muller. Talk about myths. It's too early to be myth. William Lane Craig here says, even 2 generations is too short. There's just not enough time for this to all be mythological. It's truth. It's recorded. These are eyewitnesses. And by the way, they died for what they were witnessing. As we understand it, every disciple was a martyr except for John. And they tried to kill him. Okay? And so they died for their faith. They didn't die for a fraud. They didn't steal the body and then, you know, lie about it to the point of their death. That's not reasonable to assume. If you know it's a lie, and you know that telling the truth can save your life, what did they have to gain by lying? They had nothing to gain by lying. They had everything to lose. And yet they maintain the witness of the resurrected Christ. And so that's powerful. That is a powerful testimony. All right. I mean, if you just read the Gospels and you're thrust into a first century Roman world, historical figures, all validated by history. Augustus, Tiberius, Quirinius, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, They're all testified by secular history. The Pool of Bethsaida, the synagogue at Capernaum, all these things have been found by archaeologists. The Nazareth Decree, that's a fun one. It's on page 471. The Nazareth Decree was found in 1878, perhaps circulated between AD 41 and AD 54. And basically, Caesar passed a law that said, don't steal bodies from graves. And it's curious. Why do they pass a law like that? Why does anybody pass a law? Was there a rash of stolen bodies going around? Or was it the rumor that the Pharisees started, the Sanhedrin started, that the disciples stole the body? Anyway, the fact that we have, archaeology has dug up a decree like that is curious. I like the conclusion here on page 477. Like the rest of Scripture, the life of Christ portrayed in the Gospels fits perfectly into the known facts unearthed by the archaeology of this period. Nothing has ever been found to contradict it, and numerous finds have supported it. So Acts is reliable. The Gospels are reliable. Paul's early epistles are reliable. 1 Corinthians, composed around AD 55. And yet the Gospel message that he puts into chapter 15 was probably even earlier than that. And it's the same information in the Gospels. He died, he rose again. The order of his appearances. The fact that eyewitnesses are still alive. Lots of reasons to accept the historicity of 1 Corinthians. And in fact, it's simple. I mean, the fact that Gallio is there at the Bema seat, we know that. History tells us that. The Bible tells us that. Everything is in agreement. Page 479. Paul rests the very truth of Christianity on the historicity of the resurrection. He says, if that didn't happen, we're wasting our time. Christianity is not true. We're not saved. He gives historical details about Jesus' contemporaries, the apostles, his own private encounter with Peter and the others. He notes that more than 250 eyewitnesses were still living when he wrote 1 Corinthians, leaving them with the implicit challenge to verify his claims. One could scarcely ask for better evidence for the central historical truth of Christianity than is narrated in the four Gospels with great detail. The early creeds, the early traditions, there's just so much that validates the New Testament, the basic facts. Another book by Gary Habermas, Professor Habermas, I have this in my library as well, called The Historical Jesus. All critical scholars in the New Testament agree on these basic facts, and no one disputes any of them. Not credible, critical New Testament scholars. And they're listed there, 1 through 12. Anyway, Habermas concludes, and the idea that you're going to deny that, you've got to deny that on some pretty weak evidence, some pretty late evidence. In fact, you've got to turn to some 19th century liberals that don't believe that there is a God, or if there is a God, he can't do miracles. Okay? And so you're going to believe these 19th century heretical Germans that are just saturated with a naturalistic philosophy? Or show me some first century manuscripts. I think it's pretty clear the evidence is overwhelming. The fact that there's detail differences is great. They didn't try to harmonize their accounts. They included passages that place Jesus in bad light. He was called a drunkard. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with prostitutes. You know, if you're going to make up something and start a new religion, you probably want to leave those ugly things out of there. It makes your Messiah look bad. But they were true. Likewise, you want to have a better eyewitness than women showing up at the tomb early in the morning. They were considered unreliable. But why do all four Gospels mention that it was women, the first ones there at the tomb? That's embarrassing. Peter denied him. That's embarrassing. All these embarrassments, these self-incriminating stories. They fall asleep when he asked him to pray. All these embarrassing things. And the fact that all those embarrassing things are still in the manuscripts tells you they got to be true. You wouldn't make up something like that to discredit your own people, your own leaders. So much in here that just, it's fun. It's a fun chapter. I'm going to read it again this week too, just because I enjoyed it so much last week. The gospel writers did not deny their testimony under persecution or threat of death. How easy would it be? You know, especially if you know it's a lie, you're gonna get flogged for that, knowing that it's a lie. Someone's gonna turn, one of the 12, somebody. Especially when you see what chickens they were before the resurrection. Yeah, the fact that after the resurrection they become bold, and even Peter becomes powerful, and all these disciples are just something transformed those guys. I tell you. Because in the book of Acts, they're not the weasels they were in the Gospels. You know, when they went forth in their apostolic ministry after the resurrection, they were convinced. Non-Christian sources. This is fun. So if, in fact, you're dealing with a skeptic and he won't accept anything you show him from the New Testament, okay. We have every good reason to accept what we have from the New Testament, but you won't allow that. Okay, well, what about these unbelievers? They clearly weren't prejudiced. If anything, they were prejudiced the other direction. Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, the Jewish Talmud, Josephus. So quote those guys. And F.F. Bruce compiled all this evidence here. Jesus and Christian origins outside the New Testament. And also Gary Habermas, again, the historical Jesus. And so even if you don't have a Bible, here are the 12 things that you can glean from the secular historians, from the critics, from the enemies. Jesus was worshipped by Christians. Jesus introduced new teachings in the Holy Land. Jesus was crucified for his teachings. His teachings included the fellowship of all believers, the importance of conversion, the importance of denying the gods of Greece. The Christians worshiped Jesus and lived according to his laws. Further, the followers of Jesus believed they were immortal and were characterized by contempt for death, voluntary self-devotion, renunciation of material goods. And you can prove all of that without any Bible of any kind. And all that comes from secular critics, secular historians of the first century, second century. Habermas notes that the writings of the earliest non-Christian sources on Christ are approximately 20 to 150 years after his death, which is quite early by the standards of ancient historiography. What's more, at least 17 non-Christian writings record more than 50 details concerning the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus details concerning the earliest church. You know, if he was just some obscure Galilean carpenter, why did they write so much about him? Because he was God in the flesh, and because his followers were preaching the resurrection, and it was transforming the world. If one includes the non-biblical Christian sources as well, then there are some 129 facts about the life of Christ listed outside the New Testament. This powerful confirmation from early extra-biblical sources for the history of the New Testament. Anyway, the objections are lame. Absolutely lame. Well, you can't know history. Come on, what are we talking about? Miracles, no such thing as a miracle. Come on, what are we talking about? Do unusual claims demand unusual evidence? There's a fun one. Some of these modern atheists like to promote this, including who was the one that died just a couple months ago? It was one of the big whopping horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, and was it Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens? One of those guys just died recently. He knows now. He's better. He's either in heaven or he's in hell, and now he knows the truth. But they'll tell you, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Well, why? Any claim requires evidence. And if it's an unusual claim, an extraordinary claim, why does that need more evidence? And even the word unusual is kind of ambiguous. What do you mean by that? So, you know, do you mean supernatural? Does a miraculous claim demand miraculous evidence? Say, well, the resurrection's a miracle. That's a miraculous claim. I require miraculous evidence. The problem then is that never stops. Because if I give you miraculous evidence, well, now you need miraculous evidence for the miraculous evidence, because that's a different miracle, right? And then you need miraculous evidence for that miraculous evidence. It never stops. It's kind of hilarious, actually, when you think about it. If unusual simply means more than normal, well, then we've already done it. The New Testament meets the challenge. We have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, more accurately copied manuscripts, more witnesses, more corroboration by external evidence. So we're done. We've made unusual claims. We've given you abundant evidence. Anyway, many views in modern science that are very unusual, they've been accepted. You have a highly unusual event, but if normal scientific evidence can demonstrate it, well, then there you go. Anyway, the claim that unusual events demand unusual evidence, that's an unusual claim. And I think it requires unusual evidence before I accept it. So throw it back in their face. It's self-defeating. If they tell you that, they say, well, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. I say, I think your statement was extraordinary. Provide for me extraordinary evidence why I should believe what you just said. Because I don't believe what you just said. So you just throw it right back at them. Have some fun with it. And then, is history knowable? Come on. I mean, seriously? You're going there? Human beings write stuff down. They write down the things they see. If they have no reason to lie, if they have every reason to tell the truth, it's reliable. It's considered admissible in court. All right. And then they dispute, well, we don't know Jesus' exact words. He was probably an Aramaic speaker. Oh, man, how weaselly do you want to get? Even if he was speaking in Aramaic, they can still write it down in Greek and have no problem with it. The Holy Spirit's in charge of all this writing anyway. I think he knows what he's doing. And they say, well, how do they remember this stuff for years and years? These long discourses. Did Matthew really remember the Sermon on the Mount? Word for word, verse for verse? Well, the promise was the Holy Spirit would give them remembrance. And maybe they took notes while they were listening to the Sermon on the Mount. They could have written it down at the time. I mean, it just seems more and more all of these objections are designed by closed-minded people that wouldn't believe evidence anyway. The historicity of the, this is the conclusion of the chapter. The historicity of the New Testament is based on more solid evidence than that for any other event of its era. For no other event is based on more manuscripts that are more accurately copied or that were written by more people who are eyewitnesses of the events and who wrote down the material within the lifetime of its contemporaries. Were it not for the ungrounded anti-supernatural bias of negative critics, those liberal losing Germans of the 19th century, the gospel accounts would be unquestioned as to their historicity, which indeed they were among Bible scholars for some 1,800 years after the events. And so good sources there. I recommend several of the things there, especially Habermas, Gary Habermas, The Historical Jesus, Why I Believe the New Testament is Historically Reliable. That's a chapter in Geisler and Hoffman's book on Why I'm a Christian. Colin Hemmer, Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Bruce Metzger for his text criticism work. William Ramsey, there's a good one. Warren Dowd's a big fan of Coney Barenhausen. I prefer William Ramsey. St. Paul the Traveler in Romans said to them. Very similar to Coney Bear. I just think it's easier reading. John A.T. Robinson, Can We Trust the New Testament? Redating the New Testament. And then if you want to read more on O'Callaghan, there's a Westminster Journal article by W. White, Jr. O'Callaghan's Identifications, Confirmation and Its Consequences. All right. Any questions on New Testament historicity? Thought it was a pretty easy chapter. Oh, Grace Notes has a course by William Ramsey? Excellent. Yeah, I found it was easier than Coney Bear. Okay. Well, next week we're going to read chapter 27 on inerrancy, which is being debated these days. Chapter 28 is on canonicity. Why don't we have a Gospel of Barnabas? Chapter 20 is the summary of everything that preceded. So next week is chapter 27. That's May 26th or 27th, whatever, 27th. And then June 3rd and then June 10th. Okay? We'll probably take a break for June 17th and June 24th and then move on to the next topic in July. So stay tuned for that. I think we'll go to Volume 2 for God and Creation. Yeah, Volume 2 on Geisler.
I remember we did Volume 2 before.
We've done them all before. Yeah, we're repeating.